Let's turn in our Bibles to Judges chapter 4 as we look this morning at the account of the fourth judge that God raised up to deliver his people during the time of the judges. And as you turn there, you'll see that this is the account of Deborah. And of course, this is a unique account in the story of the judges. I mean, I suppose all of the stories in Judges are unique, but this is a particularly unique one because it tells the story of the only female judge that Israel had, that God raised up during the time of the judges. And so it does have that significance, and of course raises an important issue that we'll discuss as well in terms of the role of Deborah and the role of women in the in God, the life of God's people. And so you know, it's one of those things that pastors love to talk about in public settings. No, I'm just kidding. But no, it's good. It's good to talk about what God's Word talks about and to address these things from a biblical worldview perspective. Last week, right, we, in our discussion of the first three judges, Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar, the point was made. It was not a main point, but it's an important point, I think, and particularly as we approach this text this morning, that, you know, just as Israel had failed to remain faithful to God's covenant by choosing to enter into covenant relationship with their pagan neighbors, right? So we need to be careful in how we function in the world, that we do not fail in our covenant relationship with God by accommodating our practices in the church to those that would be considered acceptable in the culture in which we live, but rather that we are called as God's people to serve as salt and light in the world, and to serve as a picture of God's goodness, God's order, and of God's redeeming grace, that we are called to live as a picture of the gospel. And I think that's important for us to keep in mind as we approach the story of Deborah, because it does raise one of those issues, right? One of those controversial issues, the issue of women in the church and how they are called to function as redeemed, gifted image bearers of God for the good of the church, for the glory of God, right? And to do so in a way that does not compromise biblical integrity, right? By simply conforming to the culture, but also not in a way that is reactionary to the culture, but rather to do so in a way that is biblically faithful, in a way that promotes the flourishing of God's people, and to do so in the manner that God has designed. Now, admittedly, we're not going to cover all of the questions that might be raised in this particular issue. We're not going to cover it exhaustively, certainly nor is it the only issue addressed in the text, but it is one of the issues raised, and so we'll give attention to that, among other things, as we look this morning at the story of Deborah. So let's read God's Word from Judges chapter 4. This is the Word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Harosheth Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river Kishon with his chariots and his troops, and I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh, and 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Haber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down to the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, as Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him, said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead in the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Well, this is the word of our God. Thanks be to God for his holy and an errant word. So here we have the story, and it's really it's the first account of Deborah's judgeship. And the reason I say it's the first account is because chapter 5 tells the story again. So we'll be looking at this story again, but it tells it from a slightly different perspective. One commentator summarized it this way, that chapter 4 tells the story of Deborah from an historian's perspective, and chapter 5 tells it from a poet's perspective, as we'll see Deborah's song in chapter 5, and we'll look at that next week. This week we're focused on the historical retelling, and particularly, right, what that reveals to us about God's work, both at this time and the time of the judges, and then also, right, what that tells us about how God is working today. And, of course, we'll see that, we just read it, that same pattern that occurs in all of the judges, right? We certainly saw it in the first three judges. We'll see it throughout the book that pattern that began in verse 1, the people of Israel doing evil in the sight of the Lord once the previous judge dies. Then God giving them over to their enemies as a judgment against them for their disobedience. Then them crying out to God to deliver them from their enemies. Then, you know, it was 20 years in this case. And then the Lord sending a deliverer to rescue them from their desperate situation, right? And as we've talked about, it's that same cycle, rinse and repeat, and we go through the same cycle over and over. And, right, if we're honest, God's people continue to, in some sense, to go through that cycle. But again, right, this story, it shows itself to be unique, for one thing, because we have here the only female judge in the book of Judges. But also, we have here in this story three heroes, don't we? We have Deborah, Barak, and Jael. And two of them, Deborah and Jael, of course, are women, and so that is a significant theme in this story that we will look at. But all that to say, this is a unique story. But more importantly, right, it teaches us some important truths about God's work, how God works in redemptive history. And so we're going to look this morning, two parts. First, that God uses a variety of people to accomplish his purposes. And secondly, that God delivers his people through a prophet, priest, and king. So we'll look at those in turn. To begin with, God uses a variety of people to accomplish his purposes. And I just mentioned, right, that this story essentially has three heroes, three deliverers, we might say, Deborah, Barak, and Jael. And right, each of which is used uniquely by God to accomplish God's purpose and to deliver his people, of course, from their enemies. In this case, it's the Canaanites. And while Deborah serves as the main character and judge in the story, these other characters are important as well. And they communicate some important truths about how God works both in and through his people. And I'm going to talk about each one at least briefly this morning. And of course, we'll see him again next week. But first of all, Barak, he's introduced in verse 6. He is the military leader, okay? He, rather than Deborah, at least, was the military leader and during Deborah's judgeship, or at least in this particular battle. And of course, that is one of the things that differentiates Deborah's judgeship from the others, is that she did not lead them into battle. This Barak did. Anyway, that's significant. But when it comes to Barak, some are critical of Barak as they read the story, particularly in verse 8. When after Deborah has prophesied the victory of God's people over the Canaanites, he, you know, says, "I'll only go if you go with me," and all of that. Verse 9, by those who are critical, would say that it's a judgment against him, that Sisera will be delivered into the hand of a woman instead of him. However, I would say, as other commentators have pointed out, it's really not necessary to view Barak negatively or to review or to see his request, at least, as negative. There are a number of other possible explanations of that. For example, right, it could have been a sign of respect to Deborah for her role as the judge. It could have been an act of humility on his part. And more importantly, I think, Hebrews 11 commends Barak for his faith, right? When we look at Hebrews 11, remember the hall of faith in Hebrews 11, when we come to verse 32, right after listing all of those other men and women that God had used to accomplish great things in redemptive history, the author of Hebrews says, "What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, and so on." And so, while Hebrews 11 doesn't explicitly mention this battle, I think it's a safe assumption that this is what we're talking about. This is what we know about Barak from biblical history and what he did. And so it seems, actually, that he is a model of faith for God's people. How so? Well, consider his actions here, okay? First of all, he willingly submitted himself to the authority of God, the authority that God has placed in his life. Deborah, who prophesied to him that what he was to do, by faith, he willingly underwent faced grave danger from the enemy that he was facing. Right, the scripture tells us there were 900 chariots of iron. That's a significant arsenal at this time. And, so we say by faith he went forth as he had been commanded to do, knowing also that he would not receive the glory for what was done, but someone else would, right? As we hear that Sisera will be delivered into the hands of Jael. And when we hear that, it should point us to the reality of what God calls us to as his people, doesn't it? No, he doesn't call us to military conquests, but certainly he calls us to trust in him, doesn't he? To trust in him, right? To face the battles that he places in our lives. He calls us to trust in him and to take the opportunities that he has given us in our lives, right? Maybe not the ones that we want to have, but the ones that he has given us to be a light of the gospel in the world in which he's placed us, to be faithful. He calls us to be faithful in what he has given us to do, no matter how menial a task as that it might seem, and to be willing to do so without notoriety or to receive accolades for what we do, but for the glory of God. And that's hard for us sometimes, isn't it? To trust God, to go forward when we don't see the end of how everything will turn out, all the details that we want to have figured out before we move forward by faith. But God calls us to trust him, to be obedient, to take the next step in our lives by faith. And that is what we see in the story of Barak. But also, we see the story of Jael. Who is Jael? Well, verse 17 tells us she was the wife of Heber the Kenite. Now, for one thing, that means she was not a Jew, which is significant in this context. And yet, right, we see how God uses her, a non-Jewish woman in this particular context was not an instrument that we would typically think would be the one to defeat the enemy, Sisera, for God's people. This is maybe one of the last people that we would consider, right? Kind of like Ehud, the left-handed man who we believe was actually disabled. This was not seen as a threat, nor would this woman, Jael, have been seen as a threat. Obviously, she was not And we see how, right, God works through these unexpected means to accomplish his purpose, right? That God can use whomever he wants to accomplish whatever he wants, whenever he wants. Always, of course, in accordance with his character and purpose. And there's an important note here in verse 9:11, not only who she was, but notice this comment in verse 11. It may seem inconsequential at first, but once the story unfolds, we see how significant it is when it says, "Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Za'ananim, which is near Kadesh." Kind of a passing comment, but what it means as the story unfolds, this detail shows itself to be important because it means that Heber's tent, and therefore his wife Jael, was in exactly the right place at the right time, so that when Sisera, and he had this exact right relationship to King Jabin, so that when Sisera fled, he went into that tent, and God delivered him into the hands of Jael. And again, that communicates what is true for God's people, for us as well, right? That God has you exactly where he wants you. God puts you in exactly the right place that he wants you to be at the right time to accomplish the purpose that he has established for you, a purpose that is good and a purpose that brings glory to God. That's what we see with the story of Jael. Finally, we come to Deborah. And, right, has already been mentioned, she's the main character of the story. She's the judge of Israel at this time. And the text emphasizes the fact that she's a woman. Right, so this is a significant thing that is communicated, and therefore we need to address and understand what is being communicated here. The Reformation Bible Study, right, notes verse 4 literally says, "Now Deborah, a woman, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth." So there's emphasis. In other words, reader, listen, there's a woman that God has used to accomplish great things for the glory of God. Now, the fact that she is a woman has led some to conclude that Deborah's position of leadership means or at least supports the idea that a woman can do anything that a man can do in the church, including serving as its leaders, pastors and elders. That's one interpretation that has been offered. The other, and this is on the other side of the spectrum, there's been others who would explain away Deborah's role as a judge and a leader in Israel to the point that they would perhaps argue she really isn't even in a position of authority at all. But that's not a correct understanding of this text. And I would say it is not necessary either in order to maintain what we would say is a biblical understanding of gender roles in the church, or what we call a complementarian view of men and women, right? That's the view that men and women are equal in importance but have distinct roles ordained by God. Now, Tim Keller, I think, provides a helpful clarification in his commentary on this, on the book of Judges. And he says this, that we have to be careful not to draw the conclusion that just because something is described as having been done in the past means that it should be done in the present. It's an important point, isn't it? That description does not equate to prescription. And so just because Deborah served as a judge and had this significant position of leadership in Israel at this time, right, does not then mean that all women everywhere should hold positions of leadership in every facet of the church today, even, right, the position of pastor or elder. But also, we need to understand Deborah and her role among God's people in the context in which these events took place. And, right, as I've mentioned in previous weeks, this was a time in the history of God's people when Israel was constituted as a nation state, right? And they functioned as a nation state, and so they had a civil government and so on, and they had a military, as we've talked about. That means they had certain things, roles and functions at that time that are not active or necessary for God's people today, right? In light of Christ coming, the church does not have a military. It does not have a civil government. We have a church government, not a civil government. And so in Deborah's case, she served as a prophetess, which was a unique role at this time in redemptive history, right? We see other prophetesses in Scripture. But she also served as a judge. And again, right, this was a position of rule. This was a position that was unique to this time in redemptive history. It was a position, and it's significant, of civil rule. But notice, and this is something that Keller points out, she was not a priest. And that is very important, particularly in this discussion, right? Priests were charged with the leading of the people of God in their worship, right? And in caring for God's people, shepherding them. And so it is a significant thing that Deborah does not serve in that function, right? And so when we talk about what is the right function of men and women in the church, to understand that Deborah did not have that priestly function or role. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that Deborah had a significant role in the life of God's people. She did serve as a civil leader for God's people. And it is appropriate for women to have, you know, civil roles of leadership and so on. But when we talk about the role of in the life, roles of leadership in the life of the church, and particularly those of shepherding, of leading worship, that's when we begin to need to understand what the Scriptures clearly teach on this matter, right? And this is throughout the Old Testament, right? Numbers 3, 10, and Leviticus 21, right, make it clear that men were the priests and that they were charged with the role of leading God's people in worship and in the primary roles in shepherding their souls. And so on. And of course, right, we see this in the New Testament as well, in 1 Timothy 2:12, which says, "I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man," or 1 Timothy 3, which describes the qualifications, right, for officers in the church and makes it clear that the role of pastor, the authoritative office, or holding authoritative office in the church, is reserved for men. But Paul also gives us the reason for this, doesn't he? In his letter to Timothy, in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says this is immediately following that instruction about not women not teaching or exercising authority in the church. He says, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived by and became a transgressor. In other words, the reason for this structure, this design, is this is the design that, this is the way God designed it to be, right? The created order, if you will. And it is the way that we still function as God's people in light of the fall, and maybe perhaps especially because of the fall, that it has nothing to do with the abilities of men or women. It has nothing to do with the worth or dignity or the importance of men and women in the church. It has everything to do with God's design and God's purpose for his church in carrying out its mission in the world, right? The proclamation by word and deed and perhaps, right, we might even say structure of the gospel, of God's love for his bride, the church, right? It's a declaration of his redeeming grace to the world around us. And so what we conclude here is that when we are faithful to God's design, his glory, not our own, is most beautifully displayed to the world around us. Right? Regardless of how contrary or unpopular it might be to the culture around us, that it is a testimony of God's grace. But I don't want to just stop about at the boundaries, okay, of you know, what God has called or what God has said as appropriate roles for men and women in the church, because it's important for us to understand the multiplicity of ways that God has given, unique ways even, that God has given for women to bless the church, to serve the body of Christ, to glorify God, right? So often we focus on what is prohibited, and I'm not just talking to women here, right? Men do this too. We focus on what we can't do rather than the many ways that we can serve and glorify God, right? Kind of like the garden, Genesis 2, 16 and 17. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. The one thing you can have is this. And of course, the one thing we want is that. And we know how that story goes as we still live it. But God has provided many and unique opportunities for women to serve him, to bless the people of God. And I know many of you, ladies, you excel in this. You use your gifts in such beautiful ways, encouraging ways to the body of Christ. And, you know, of course, Scripture tells us some of these stories. You know, there's the stories of women like Lydia, whom God used very instrumentally to start the church in Philippi, or, you know, Prisca, who worked with her husband Aquila and had a significant impact in the Apostle Paul and Apollos, or, you know, Phoebe, who's mentioned in Romans 16, Lois and Eunice, who were the mother and grandmother of Timothy and the impact they had on his life. A beautiful heritage that God's church has of women faithfully serving and blessing the church in unique ways. And, you know, of course, we have other passages like Titus 2, 3, and 5. Older women, right, are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine, but to teach what is good, to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, submissive to their husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Right, or that often forgotten role, not by the women, but by the church, of widows and their significant place in the life of the church, right? 1 Timothy 5, right, talks about the role of widows in serving and praying for the church. I mean, what greater work is there than praying for God's people faithfully night and day? Right, but it's not just these things, right? There's all kinds of ways that women can serve the church in mercy and outreach, right? Teaching in certain contexts, administration. The list goes on and on. Music and so on. And so I want us to think about not just the what we are not told to do or what we're not supposed to do, but to focus on the many ways that God calls us to serve Him, to bless God's people, and to be a witness to the world around us. And so if you are a woman and you feel stymied in your opportunities to serve, I hope you'll come and talk to me, and we can explore the many ways that God has called us, the indispensable role that you have as a servant of God to bless and to serve Him and His church. You know, God has gifted you, each of you, each of us, in a unique way, right? He's gifted His entire church with a variety of gifts to accomplish His purposes in the world as His image bearers. So that's one thing that the story of Deborah communicates to us. But that brings us to our second point. And this is really where Deborah points us, that God delivers us through a prophet, priest, and king. Right? Because just like every story in the Judges or in Scripture, Deborah points us to the true judge and deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And she does so both by what she is and what she is not. You see, Deborah filled the office of a prophet and a king, as it were, a judge. The judge was really anticipatory of the role of the king in the life of God's people, but nevertheless, right, she functioned in that ruling function in Israel at the time. So she functioned as a prophet and a king, but she did not function as a priest, right, as we talked about already. But Christ functioned as the prophet, priest, and king, and that is who Deborah ultimately points us to, the one who is both our prophet, priest, and king, the true prophet, the prophet like Moses, Deuteronomy 18:15 talks about, who reveals to us, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, who reveals to us by His word and spirit the will of God for our salvation, that Christ is the true king, great David's greater son, who subdues us to Himself, who rules and defends us, again, as the Shorter Catechism says, and restrains and conquers all of His and our enemies. He fulfills that role as well. But not only that, He is our great high priest, the one who has offered Himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, who reconciles us to God and makes continual intercession for us. He fulfills the role that no judge, no earthly judge could fulfill, that He is our true Redeemer. He is the one mediator between God and man, who delivers us, who gives us life, who blesses us and equips us beyond what we could ever earn or deserve. We receive this by grace through faith in Him. And so as we consider this story, let us remember, let us worship and serve God in our lives. Let us together use our gifts for the good of one another, the glory of God, that we may display the wonder of His grace, the glory of His grand design here in Fresno and to the uttermost part of the earth, both now and forevermore. Let's pray. Gracious God, once again, we thank You for the glory, the wisdom of Your grace. Lord, it is a wisdom that we would never come to on our own, a wondrous plan, right, that displays Your glory in ways that we could never fathom. And we thank You that we, as Your sons and daughters, are recipients of that blessing, that by nothing that we have done, but only by Your glorious grace, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the wonder of Your grace. Help us now, Lord, to glorify You, that we might display Your glory in all the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.